And upon marking number 454, I hope that you'll have your Bible available. And this afternoon, we will, as usual, on our last Sunday of a given month, typically devote that to questions and answers for the afternoon service of that day. And as usual, you have asked some excellent questions, and hopefully we can do them a degree of justice using the Word of God as our guide this afternoon. As I always am quick to say, please help yourself to putting questions in that box out there or share them with me personally if you would wish to do it that way. Always happy to receive them and certainly turn attention to them during these particular lessons each and every month. As far as the slide that's before you, this introductory one is a common one in that I think it wise to remind us the whole purpose of this is to help set before us the fact that the Word of God does have answers. It is the guidebook for living. And in so doing, that means that questions that often are asked will find principles, sometimes even direct answers that can be aid as we ask about what the particular matter might be. It's certainly that way this afternoon. And with all that having been said, question number one reads like this. What was in the Ark of the Covenant and why? So a person has called our attention to the Ark of the Covenant, of course, of Old Testament appreciation, and asked not only about it, but what was in it and why were those particular matters in it. I begin that description by taking us back to Exodus chapter 25. As, in fact, Moses had ascended onto Mount Sinai, and there God delivered to him, of course, that which we recognize as the Law of Moses. A part of that law involved description of furniture that was to be a part of the tabernacle complex. And one of those pieces of furniture was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box, a chest, 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 2.5 cubits. So as far as size, about 18 inches by 18 inches and then a significant amount more in height. And yet that box, that chest, was a central part of the Holy of Holies. For therein, we remember that it rested, of course, in the location of that Holy of Holies. But on the top of that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat with those beautiful-looking cherubims that faced each other. And there's where God promised that He would meet with the children of Israel. And therefore, that Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top of it occupied a central place of significance. And in fact, it was to be a place that was to be highly regarded throughout the Old Testament era, at least when the people were as they ought to have been. But as you can see on that slide, there are several more things that might be noted. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? We revisit the Old Testament, but before we do that, Hebrews 9 verse 4 of the New Testament makes note of the following. There are three items, at least at that point, that the author noted that were in the Ark of the Covenant. And one of them was the stone tablets. Another was the pot of manna. And another was the rod of Aaron. Now, at the time, the New Testament writer pointed that out. He takes us back to some of the initial scenes connected to that Ark of the Covenant. And so, as we think about them in order, what about the tables of stone? Those too would have been fascinating, for the very finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments on them. And that clearly would have been intriguing and in fact very inspiring as to the nature of who delivered those commandments and what the actual source of them was. I share with you several passages that make allusion to the fact that the tables of stone were to be kept or that they were to be laid up for reference purposes. In Exodus 25, verses 16 to 21, in Deuteronomy 1, chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, as well as in Exodus 40, verse 20, last chapter of Exodus. Now, at that point, the tabernacle was completed, and it was commented that as far as those tables of testimony, that they were laid up and that they had that location that had already been noted. Now, what about the second one, the pot of manna? Doesn't that remind us about the fact that God, in His marvelous provision, provided those people with manna, and He provided them enough they could eat 7 days a week? although the manna was only provided 6 days, but they were to take up a double amount, you know, on that sixth day. But all through their wilderness wandering, they were provided that wonderful amount of manna. And yet you read clearly in Exodus 16, verses 32 to 34, about some matters connected to where this was to be a memorial, a living reminder of what God had done for them. Even today, and it's always wise to remember day by day, to name count your many blessings and name them one by one. That'll aid us to be humble and aid us to remember who the actual source of all these good things that we enjoy are. In Numbers chapter 17, we have a remarkable scene about Aaron's rod. That rod budded. There was an occasion when the children of Israel were led to question the authority vested in Moses and Aaron, and in fact, the priesthood connected to Aaron. And so it was that God sought, by virtue of this budding rod, to put that to rest. And so each tribe was to provide a rod, and they laid it up in the temple, and the next morning, one of the rods had budded as if it were alive. It budded blooms and blossoms and almonds. And it was the tribe connected to Levi. It was Aaron's rod. And that was to be a reminder that this is the tribe I've chosen to be the leaders in terms of the priests. And so the Ark of the Covenant had these items in it. Now, please take note, they weren't all placed in it on the day that the box was finished. The number 17 text didn't occur until a number of years later. And so those items were added to it, but there's a bit of an oddity that comes in one final observation. God commanded that these things be placed in it. And so when the person asked why were those things selected to be placed in it, that would be our answer. But the sad part comes in 1 Kings 8, verse 9. When Solomon completed the temple, and now that they were making ready to, in fact, place the ark in it, you'll notice that the items listed in the ark then were not all three of these items we just now named. In fact, the only thing mentioned at that point was the stone tablets. What happened to the pot of manna? What happened to Aaron's rod that had budded? The only information that I can perhaps suggest, and I have no biblical text for this, is that, remember, over that intervening 500 years between when the time that the ark was finished and the time that Solomon was constructing that temple, the ark had spent some rather interesting days in some other places. Remember, the Philistines captured it for a while. It actually stayed several months in Philistine territory. And even later, when it was brought back, we lose a bit of emphasis connected to where it might actually have been. Remember, it stayed in somebody's house for a while. I say all that to say, apparently, the latter two items, again, Aaron's rod that budded, as well as the pot of manna, somehow it was lost, or it was taken out and never put back. Somewhat interesting, though, to think about the Ark of the Covenant, isn't it? What about question number two this afternoon? A moment ago, it was read from Galatians 1, verse 19, and we'll turn to that text in just a moment. If you'd like to be turning there, it will occupy a central place in our discussion as we attempt to give attention to this particular question. But before I read the text, could I at least remind you that the apostles themselves were amazing men. Jesus himself had handpicked them, and when I say handpicked them, it was the original 12, of course. They are named in three different texts. We find that mentioned in Matthew chapter 10. We find it in Mark chapter 3. We find it also in Luke chapter 6, and later on, actually, Acts chapter 1 has another presentation of that list of apostles. But perhaps for the thoroughness of this question, I need to ask you to reflect on the ones who were named James. Of the 12 apostles, isn't it true that two of them had the name of James? There was James, the son of Zebedee and brother of John, and there was also James, the son of Alphaeus. In fact, we have no issue really about either one of them, for their presentation is named for us among the list of those apostles. But now comes the point of question, and the person who asked this has asked us a very good question as usual. You notice that I said there was James the son of Alphaeus and James the son of Zebedee. May I read in your hearing Galatians 1 verse number 19. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. And so Paul the apostle makes a reference to an apostle whose name was James, but was the brother of the Lord. Now, as you scour in your mind that listing of the 12 apostles, which one would you assert was the brother of Jesus and was, in fact, thus the son of Joseph, apparently? You can immediately see the question, and you can see why this was such a good question. So now may I read the question the way that it's been presented. In Galatians 1:19, Paul speaks about seeing James, the Lord's brother. There are two persons named James listed among the list of the apostles, but neither of these had Joseph as his father. This is confusing to me. Please discuss this. So what do we make of Paul's comment in Galatians 1:19 that an apostle, the Lord's brother? Well, as we step through what you'll notice on your slide, may I invite you to at least note the following. First of all, notice several pieces of information are shared with us in this Galatians 1 text. First of all, the name James is explicitly listed. Furthermore, the Lord's brother. Now, those phrases are in the original Greek text, so they are not really anything beyond what we would appreciate in them. If you would wish to turn back to Matthew chapter 13, we do have one observation that may be of some value. In Matthew 13, verse number 55, we have in that text an interesting observation. May I read it? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. Now, those folks at that time who were, of course, speaking about Jesus, they were trying to discredit, you know, who he was. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Don't he have brothers, one of whom is named James? Now, you begin to notice here something intriguing. Jesus did have a half-brother named James. I say half-brother, of course, because you and I will appreciate that would have literally been the way of things. But isn't it interesting that if that be the one under reference here, was he an apostle? And what might be stated about his reference as Paul made? Well, first of all, several things. First, we appreciate that what Paul wrote was the Word of God, and so Paul didn't write a mistake. He didn't write something that was in error. And thus, in referring to an apostle named James, who was the brother of the Lord, we need to take that seriously. We can't just somehow assume that there were mistakes riddled throughout that set of references. But it's also true that when you think about that James of whom we read earlier, we know that Jesus' brothers did not at first believe in him. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that. But after the resurrection, we do soon learn that they did, at least some of them, give their attention to believing in him. And so may I call your attention to James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one of whom we just read in Matthew 13:55. When you and I come to the text in Acts chapter 15, there's a gentleman named James who occupies a central place in the church at Jerusalem. He, in fact, appeared to be one of the upstanding, respected leaders of that organization, that church, as we would call it, so much so that when that given discussion was held in Jerusalem about circumcision, James was a key figure in the presentation. May I suggest to you that James was the half-brother of the Lord. And as far as his reference as an apostle, that one's a little bit more interesting. May I at least offer the following thoughts? When you give thought to the word apostle, We know the Lord initially selected 12 and that they were such that the word apostle literally means one who is sent, one who has a mission, one who in fact is directed to accomplish a particular set of activities. And surely that's true of those apostles. They were expressly told that they were to be those that carried on that work, and they were initially placed in terms of the great service to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. But now may I invite you to note this. There are some other men in the New Testament who are called apostles other than the original 12. For example, Matthias is called an apostle in Acts chapter 1. Barnabas is called an apostle, interestingly enough. Furthermore, Paul is called an apostle. Now, those latter two are both found in Acts chapter 14. I take that to mean that in the infinite will of God, there were the original 12. But it's also true that with regard to others like Paul and like Barnabas, they too were sent by the God of heaven, given express purpose and express commission to fulfill a certain labor and effort. We know, for example, that Barnabas is called the son of encouragement or the son of consolation in Acts chapter 4. And we also know that Paul was a chosen vessel to the Gentile nation, Galatians 2, verses 8 and 9. It would thus seem that they too were sent and therefore in rightness could have been designated as an apostle. Could that also have been true of James, the half-brother of Jesus? I take it from the statement in Galatians 1:19 that that is exactly the situation. Although James, the half-brother of Jesus, was not one of the original 12, he was nonetheless one who was sent in the sense that the mission given to him was such that apparently a very strong figure in the Jerusalem church, and he appears to have been labeled and numbered amongst those that were in that category, even though he was not one of the first 12. I hope that that did some justice to that particular question. On to question 3 we go. Question 3 certainly seems a bit fitting in light of what just transpired a very few weeks ago, and so here is the way that it's worded. It is commonly thought that Jesus died on Friday. For example, Good Friday. If Jesus died on Friday and rose on Sunday morning, how could he have spent 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, as he said that he would? Good question, isn't it? We live in a world that predominantly thinks that the Lord died on Friday. In fact, the world celebrates Good Friday as that Friday before Easter Sunday. And yet the person has asked a good question. If we're counting things, how could it be that the Lord died on a Friday afternoon and rose on Sunday morning, but was somehow 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth? Is there a way to make sense of that? Is there a way to use the Word of God to help understand this? First of all, there are several things, as you'll notice on that slide, that probably are worthwhile to mention up front. First of all, there are some challenges to place together the fullness of the chronology, and to do it in a way that is not only consistent, but of course is exactly right by the Word of God. And I'll at least mention two things that must be kept in mind. First of all, the Jewish people operate under a lunar calendar, not a solar one like you and I are accustomed to. That means as you transition in your thinking, one has to always be mindful of that difference. Not only that, it's also true that the Hebrew day began at sunset, not at midnight like ours does. And so again, you have to just keep that in mind as you try to correspond things stated in the Bible to our appreciation of days of the week and try to again see what can be said about putting those things together. The next observation might be this one. There are several different wordings that all apparently suggest and mean the same thing. For example, in John 2, verse number 19, it is there commented that in 3 days, now the Lord was speaking then about destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he wasn't talking about the building that you and I would call the temple. The text tells us he was referring to his body. And so there's a reference to in 3 days. However, in Mark 8, verse 31, we have a different statement, or at least a different phrase. There it's after 3 days. Now, you and I would probably take that by our understanding of the word after to probably mean something different. But remember, given the fact Jesus is stating it, we must appreciate a correspondence. Finally, we have another one in Luke 24, verse 46. There it's the third day. I would suggest to you there seems to be a strong correspondence between all three of those wordings. And beyond that, the plot only thickens. For what might we say next? At the bottom of that slide, there are some things absolutely sure that you and I should certainly keep in mind. And one of them is this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus made a statement that is a critical part of this entire question, and one that'll be a critical part of our answer as well. And therefore, I would wish to read it. Now, that particular passage is one in which Jesus had some things to say about various cities in that area. It's a context rather familiar to us, but it reads like this. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. As you can tell, that's exactly the phrase that the person who wrote the question quoted. 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so now the question. From the perspective of you and me, if Jesus was crucified on Friday and he rose on Sunday morning, it looks like, again, it becomes a very difficult thing to account for the 3 days and the 3 nights. I close that particular slide by saying this. Some might take the position, well, maybe the statement in Jonah was figurative. Maybe it's not to be taken literally as 3 days and 3 nights. I'd suggest to you that the Hebrew text gives no indication that that would be a possibility. What was stated in Jonah 1, verse 17, and what Jesus quoted in Matthew 12, verse 40, would appear to be something not to be taken figuratively. So I would say that surely should not be one of the first anticipations. Top part of this present slide that's before you. Maybe we can highlight the issue with numbers. If the Lord died on Friday afternoon and rose on Sunday morning, it looks like by way of count, we have a problem. We would have 2 nights and parts of some days. How do we justify that adding up to 3 days and 3 nights? I would even suggest if you back up a day and we assert that he died on Thursday afternoon, which really is at least possibly a consideration, it looks like there you've got 3 full nights, but you've got 2 full days and parts perhaps of another. Should that be a reasonable count? Good question, isn't it? The next observation. You and I might remember that the Lord died at the Passover time of year. The reason that occupies a place of significance in addition to its very nature is this. According to the Old Testament, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the day after the Passover. The Passover was to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th day of the first month and lasted to the 21st day of the first month. So that means immediately after Passover, on the very next day, they would have then begun that well-celebrated Feast of Unleavened Bread. And partly the reason that's so intriguing, for this context at least, is this. The first day, as well as the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, were to be days where no work was done. That means it was exactly like a Sabbath, at least in that regard. You and I might remember on the Sabbath, God commanded the children of Israel to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And on that day, there was to be no servile work done at all. The same prescription in regard to work was true of the first day of unleavened bread. So, that means that it was often regarded as a kind of Sabbath. Now, not the ordinary weekly Sabbath, but this Sabbath that was a day of no work that occurred on the 15th day of Nisan, that first month of the Hebrew year. Keeping that in mind, we note a few other possibilities. In fact, these things are very intriguing to observe. I might call our attention to these things. In John 19, verse 31, you notice that there's reference to a high day. That's the very way it's worded. Could I remind each of us that is the first day of unleavened bread? It was a high day of respect. It was not the ordinary weekly Sabbath, but it was the Sabbath in the sense that there was to be no work done that day. And therefore, you and I might take note, that day could have occurred in any particular day of the week. The Sabbath was, of course, always the seventh day of the week. But whatever day of the month that the 15th day happened to fall on, that day would have thus been regarded as a kind of Sabbath in the sense there was no work to be done. That'll be useful to us in just a moment. The next thing to appreciate is the Word of God makes reference to the plural word Sabbath. May I suggest that again? When you and I hear the word Sabbath, we tend to think, well, that sounds singular, one Sabbath. But it's odd that in the very first verse of the last chapter of the book of Mark, we notice that the word Sabbath occurs and it's plural. So there were multiple Sabbaths. May I suggest, apparently that is the Bible writer's way of reminding us that not only was there the regular Sabbath connected to that weekly observance that's usual, there was another one. Again, that first day of unleavened bread would have been a day where no work was to be done. I wonder how those things came to pass. The next slide will help us to put those things together by looking at a calendar. So there is the picture of the month Nisan taken from the Hebrew calendar for the year of 30 AD. Now, I'd be quick to say that if you pull up online the particulars of the Hebrew calendar and you, in fact, look at the references to it, this is what you find. Several things about that might be puzzling. First, look at the right-hand number at the far top. The Hebrews have been consistent to number their years based on when God said their calendar was to begin. And that, again, was in the text you and I have seen in Exodus chapter 12. So this was in the 3,790th year, according to the Hebrew reckoning. We would call it 30 AD. Now in it, look at the development of the month. First of all, reading across the top is Sunday through Saturday to make it similar, of course, to the way you and I can read a calendar. But you'll notice if you cast a spotlight on the 10th day of the month, By decree of God, they were to take up a lamb on the 10th day of the month and keep it up until the 14th day of the month. And on the 14th day, they were to slay that lamb as the Passover. You might recall, they were, at least at that first one, they were to remain in the house that night. They were to eat it in haste, and they were not to leave any of it till the morning. Now, over the course of time, of course, the prescriptions relative to it, they were modified slightly, but the basic thrust was still there. And the God of heaven commanded that the Passover was to be observed on that 14th day of the month. So look at this. So in that particular year, the 14th fell on a Wednesday. That would then indicate that at sunset, which was the beginning of their day, when it turned from Tuesday to Wednesday, going sunset of the ending of that previous day, that for them would have been the start of that 14th day of the month. At that point, several things perhaps come to mind. Reflect with me upon the development that would have proceeded at that point. So on that day, those lambs that had been taken up on the 10th, they now needed to be slaughtered, and they were to be partaken of. But not only that, we might also ask this. Jesus is said to have been our Passover. How could it have been that Jesus was the rightful Passover that day, but again, he had to be alive for part of the day? How do we fit all that together? 1 Corinthians 5:7 still calls him our Passover. May I suggest, I think we can do that, taking into consideration these comments, and then I'll show you another picture following this particular page. From what we just saw, the Passover was appreciated to be a Wednesday. And that would mean that those days that you and I just saw listed were again the days of their month. So as you give thought to that plural reference in Passover I had asked you to note earlier, I'm sorry, the plural reference in Sabbath, leads me to make this observation. Jesus obviously partook of some element of the Passover meal with his apostles. Remember, that's the very time he instituted the Lord's Supper. He was alive still at that time. However, by the same token, he needed to die so he could be the one and only Passover for the finality of all the human family. I think we can put all that together and accomplish it. These comments will lead us in that direction. Jesus partook of the Passover with his apostles shortly after the beginning of that day, which would again been on the Wednesday, as you and I would have called it. However, later that day, he was crucified. Remember, since they start their day at sundown, you may recall that's when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly thereafter. Throughout the course of the night, he was tried. You might appreciate they nailed him to a cross at 9 o'clock the next morning, so that would still have been on that Wednesday by their reckoning. And then he died at 3 o'clock that afternoon. So it's true, isn't it, that he was the Passover, but he began the day alive. And he began the day, you see, teaching and putting into place that marvelous memorial that will be a reminder for all time about what, in fact, he wonderfully accomplished. But as you look even further, he was buried, as you and I know, at the very end of that day, right before sundown. Remember, they were hasting to get the bodies buried because the next day was supposed to be a day that, again, offered difficulty. They were not supposed to do anything. Why? You and I now know it wasn't the Sabbath of the week. It was the Sabbath consisting of no work on the first day of unleavened bread. So that next day, they wouldn't have been permitted to work and labor putting bodies in the ground. For that reason, we close that slide like this. Jesus, thus, from that point, easy enough to count the 3 days and three nights. He would have arisen long before the pertinence of the time connected to that Sunday morning time that the ladies arrived at the tomb. That easy count, no trouble getting to 72 hours. This map perhaps shows you somewhat of it. That particular reflection on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you'll notice that it's highlighted. There is the bright part of the day and the dark part of the day. And so as it's counted, you and I notice on the Wednesday, the Lord was crucified. That's what that reading there reminds us of. His body then in the tomb, and this Thursday was again the first day of unleavened bread. It would have been the day of no work due to the nature of that day. Now, Friday would have been a day that one could have engaged in other activities, such as work or otherwise, but you might recall the women, in light of the preparatory things for the actual Sabbath of the week, had not gone to the place to anoint the Lord's body. And that didn't come until the day after the two Sabbaths, which is again what Matthew and Mark's indication puts before us. And putting that together, it would thus seem that our Savior was in fact one who could now help us see the following. He promised in Matthew 12, verse 40, that no sign would be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That was the only sign there was going to be. And so it would seem that one could develop or appreciate the counting of time in a way to manifest that 3 days and three nights, and it would be a sure sign of Jesus that He was the Messiah. I hope that that little chart perhaps brings that together in a way that's consistent with the biblical presentation, and that furthermore is very edifying to our faith. I think we can come full circle in the following sense. The world may celebrate Jesus' crucifixion as Friday, but Jesus didn't die on Friday. And so the world may celebrate Good Friday, as you may call it, but that's not the day of the week the Lord passed away. It's not the day He was crucified. In fact, even the day before that is often called Maundy Thursday. Well, you and I have learned that that day was not the critical day either. After all, it was a day of no work. It was the day, you see, that was the first day of unleavened bread. You have to back up another day to appreciate the day that our Lord died. I hope that that was at least somewhat helpful to the person who asked the question. And as always, those are our last three questions of this particular month. But if there are more, please share them and put them in that box out there and as you exit the auditorium. I close this particular lesson with this conclusion slide. We have looked at the Ark of the Covenant. We've considered some features about James, the Lord's brother, who's also called an apostle. And we've also given some thought to the day of the week on which our Savior passed away. At this point, may we extend the Lord's invitation. There may be someone here who would wish to respond in a public way to the invitation of the Lord. If we could help in some way, please let us know how we might. As a wayward child of God, repent of your sins and confess them. As one who would wish to become a Christian, believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess the name of the Master, and be buried in baptism. And if we could help in those ways today, it'd be our joy and privilege. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. And if we could be of help now, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.